Imagine a highly secular, modern nation, a nation driven by advanced technology, thriving commerce, and frankly, a strong sense of secular nationalism.
Right.
And imagine that nation suddenly reverting to the ancient practice of offering actual animal sacrifices on a bronze altar.
It is difficult to picture.
It really is. To our modern sensibilities, it sounds entirely impossible. Yet, according to a very specific ancient prophetic timeline, it is exactly what is coming. Welcome. It is a profound privilege to sit down with you today.
It truly is. We are so glad you're joining us.
In a world that feels like it is moving faster with every passing second, a world that, let us be honest, can often feel increasingly dark, chaotic, and relentlessly demanding, it is absolutely vital that we intentionally slow down.
Yes, we have to pause.
We must take a deliberate, unhurried moment to carefully examine biblical truth, because prophecy, perhaps more than any other area of scripture, requires a steady heart and a remarkably patient mind.
I agree completely. It requires us to really anchor ourselves. And we are pausing today to reflect on a specific message. It was delivered on a Sunday evening, September 6, 2026, by Brother Steve.
A very powerful evening.
Indeed. The lesson is simply titled, Two Witnesses. And it serves as the third part of a larger study through Revelation chapter 11. Our single deep dive today is to glean the core biblical prophecies outlined in this passage.
And to apply them.
Exactly. More importantly, to understand how this urgent future reality must shape our daily walk as Christians right now.
Before we step into the heavy, world-altering prophecies of Revelation, I want to bring you, the listener, into the physical room where this message was preached.
I love that part of the recording.
The contrast between the setting and the subject matter is striking. You listen to the recording, and before the speaker even opens his Bible to the end of the world, you hear the beautiful, ordinary, gentle rhythm of a faithful local church.
Yes, the everyday life of the body of Christ.
Right. You hear them discussing the WeCare Pregnancy Center, which was their mission focus for the month. You hear earnest reminders to bring in hairbrushes, combs, and clothing for Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes.
There is a deep, profound comfort in those opening moments. You also hear the congregation praying fervently for a woman named Robin, who was in the intensive care unit with a severe infection following back surgery.
Just bearing one another's burdens.
Absolutely. And then you hear the lighthearted anticipation of a church family getting ready for a Friday movie night. They were preparing to watch a film called The Great Awakening, complete with jokes about popcorn and chocolate-covered peanuts.
Which is such a wonderful image.
It is. It is a perfect living picture of the peace and the quiet labor of the current church age.
But sitting in that peaceful sanctuary, enjoying fellowship and collecting hairbrushes, it can be incredibly difficult to turn our minds towards something as severe as the Great Tribulation.
It feels like two different worlds.
It does. So I want to offer an analogy for you as we begin to bridge that gap. We should not approach biblical prophecy as if it were a crystal ball.
No, not at all.
It is not given to us merely for fortune-telling or to satisfy some unhealthy curiosity about the future. Rather, we must view biblical prophecy as a lighthouse.
That is a wonderful way to frame it.
It stands tall in the encroaching dark, sweeping its massive beam across the water to illuminate the jagged, dangerous rocks ahead.
Right.
The purpose is not so we can sit and obsess over the rocks themselves. It is so we can navigate our present course with absolute purpose, urgency, and wisdom.
And the lighthouse beam in this particular passage focuses directly on Revelation 11. Here, the Apostle John receives a very specific physical instruction.
What does he see?
Well, he is handed a measuring rod and told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, in scriptural terms, the act of measuring is not about taking architectural dimensions.
It means something much deeper.
Yes. It signifies divine ownership. When God commands something to be measured, he is publicly claiming it as his possession. He is marking it out for his divine purpose and ultimate judgment.
Which introduces a reality that startles many people when they first study end times theology. John is instructed to measure a temple that, at the time of his writing, did not physically exist.
Right, because of the Romans.
Exactly. The Roman Empire had already entirely destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and yet the scriptures clearly point to a fully functioning tribulation temple.
A physical structure.
Yes. The source material outlines that this future structure will actually be the fourth temple in history. We have Solomon's glorious temple, which was the first, ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians.
Then the second.
Right. The second was built by Zerubbabel after the exile, which was a much humbler structure. The third was Herod's massive expansion, the very temple Jesus walked in, This future one, then, will be the fourth.
And establishing that fourth temple involves a geopolitical shift that is almost difficult to fathom in our current day.
Very difficult.
Currently, the site of the ancient Temple Mount is occupied by the Dome of the Rock. It is a site deeply sacred to Islam. Yet the prophecy indicates that a coming world leader, the Antichrist, will rise to power and broker an unprecedented 7-year peace treaty.
A treaty that changes everything.
Absolutely. This pact will grant the Jewish people the permission, the geopolitical space, and the military protection to rebuild their temple on that fiercely contested site and reinstate their ancient sacrificial system.
I have to question the cultural mechanics of that shift, though.
How so?
Well, the sermon notes that the most prominent religion in modern Israel today is essentially a secular nationalism.
That is true.
The highly religious Orthodox population is relatively small compared to the broader, largely secular nation. How does a society focused on technology, defense, and secular nationalism suddenly decide to revert to the ancient bloody practice of animal sacrifices upon a bronze altar?
It is a profound question. And I think the answer is that it is not necessarily born out of a sudden, widespread religious revival. No, it comes down to a desperate grasp for national identity and a profound cultural love for tradition. In a world fraught with chaos and under the full security of the Antichrist's protection, the Jewish people will embrace this rebuilt temple as the ultimate fulfillment of their historical and national identity.
They're looking for an anchor.
Exactly. They will rush back to the traditions of their fathers to anchor themselves. But here is the magnificent sovereignty of God at work. God will use this reinstated sacrificial system, this desperate grasp for tradition, to awaken them.
That is fascinating. How exactly does going backward into an ancient ritual create a spiritual awakening?
It creates a profound cognitive dissonance.
Oh.
Yes, they will stand before those rebuilt altars, physically offering the blood of animals just as their ancestors did centuries ago. But having lived in a modern era, they will perform these bloody rituals and realize that it does absolutely nothing to cleanse their conscience.
It is empty.
Entirely. It does nothing to transform their lives or remove their guilt. The physical act of the sacrifice becomes a glaring, undeniable mirror, showing them the emptiness of the ritual itself.
So God uses the ritual against itself, in a way.
Right. God allows the tradition to return so that the sheer inadequacy of animal blood might remind them of their deep sin. That prepares their hearts to finally look for the true, permanent sacrifice, their true Messiah.
It is as if they have been reading a map in the dark for centuries. The animal sacrifices themselves do not change the map, but they act as a sudden flare in the night sky.
I love that picture.
The landscape is instantly illuminated, and they realize the destination they have been looking for was Jesus Christ all along.
Yes.
But this piece they find in the temple, this period of tradition, is a false piece. It is built on a monumental lie brokered by the man of sin, and a treaty forged by the ultimate deceiver is inevitably doomed to break.
It always is.
According to the timeline drawn from Daniel in Revelation, exactly 3.5 years into this 7-year period, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the ultimate betrayal occurs.
The betrayal is absolute, and it shatters the illusion entirely. The Antichrist breaks the pact. He commits what the scriptures refer to as the abomination of desolation.
For someone trying to visualize the mechanics of this event, what exactly constitutes this abomination? I mean, is it just a political betrayal?
It is far more severe than a broken political treaty. It is a profound spiritual violation. The Antichrist abruptly halts all Jewish temple worship.
Just shuts it down.
Shuts it down completely. He forcibly desecrates the holy place, and he literally sets himself up in the temple of God, demanding that the entire world worship him as deity or face immediate execution.
Incredible.
And furthermore, the source material notes from Revelation 13 that he will appear to have survived a fatal sword wound to the head.
Why the fatal wound? What is the purpose behind such a specific deception?
It is the deliberate dark mimicry of Jesus Christ.
Oh, I see.
The Antichrist is attempting to replicate the resurrection. Humanity inherently responds to a resurrection narrative. By appearing to conquer death, he deceives the masses into following him with a blind, terrifying allegiance. They will believe him to be invincible.
That is fascinating. The deception is layered and unparalleled in human history.
It is.
But in the midst of this profound darkness, in the very shadow of this newly desecrated temple, God unleashes an evangelistic force unlike anything the world has ever seen.
He does not leave them without a witness.
No, he does not. Think about the sequence of events. The Jewish people are already experiencing that cognitive dissonance, realizing the animal blood is powerless. The Antichrist has just horrifyingly betrayed them. And suddenly, in this moment of absolute despair, God deploys 144,000 Jewish evangelists.
And these are not ordinary evangelists. Revelation specifies 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel.
A perfect number.
Yes. They are divinely sealed and protected by God. They will operate with absolute invincibility during their ministry, blanketing the globe with the gospel of the kingdom.
Remarkable.
And alongside them, the scriptures describe an angel quite literally flying through the mid-heaven, supernaturally proclaiming the everlasting gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people.
And then we arrive at the namesake of the sermon, the two witnesses of Revelation 11.
Right.
Two specific men granted immense supernatural power to shut up the sky so it will not rain and to turn the waters into blood. They will stand in Jerusalem directly opposing the Antichrist and preach repentance for exactly 12,260 days.
Which is the entire second half of the tribulation.
Exactly.
And the spiritual awakening generated by this massive divine intervention will be staggering. It brings to mind the ancient prophecies in Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, which are referenced in the teaching.
What do those chapters say?
God promises to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The scripture says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son.
A beautiful promise.
It is. A fountain of grace for sin and uncleanness will finally be opened in Jerusalem.
Incredible. However, the scriptures also carry a heavy, somber reality regarding the mechanics of this time. This awakening is born through immense suffering.
Yes, very deep suffering.
Zechariah prophesies that 2/3 of the rebels in the land will be cut off and perish during this unprecedented time of wrath. But the remaining 1/3 will be refined through the fire. God will test them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested.
And they will call on his name and he will answer.
Right.
During this second half of the tribulation, often called the Great Tribulation, God will actively hide and protect this faithful, believing remnant in the wilderness.
Where does the source suggest they might go?
The source material mentions Petra as a highly probable location for this divine refuge. Petra is an ancient, rose-red city carved directly into the stone cliffs in modern-day Jordan.
A literal fortress.
Yes. It is accessible only through a narrow gorge, making it a natural, highly defensible fortress. It is entirely plausible that God will use this remote, rocky enclave to physically provide for his people while the Antichrist ravages the earth.
And the detail that stands out regarding this period is the sheer desperation for truth.
Oh, absolutely.
The sermon suggests that more people will read the Bible during the tribulation than ever before in human history. Stripped of all modern comforts, betrayed by global leadership, and facing undeniable supernatural events, people will be starving for the truth.
They will have nothing else to rely on.
Right. They will open the scriptures, they will read the New Testament accounts of the Lamb of God, and the veil of blindness will finally be lifted from their eyes.
That aggressive, desperate pursuit of truth is central to God's ultimate redemptive plan for Israel. But we must turn our attention back to John and his measuring rod in Revelation 11.
Why is that?
Because there is a very specific, highly sobering prohibition given to him in the vision. God tells John to measure the inner temple, the altar, and the worshipers, but then God explicitly commands him, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it.
Do not measure the outer court. Why would God, who is actively marking out his possession, deliberately draw a hard boundary line and exclude a significant portion of the temple grounds? I mean, is he essentially saying, I am no longer protecting this outer space?
The text provides the direct answer. God tells John that the outer court has been given over to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.
42 months.
Yes. This represents the final, most violent period of what Scripture calls the times of the Gentiles.
Mm.
Throughout history, God, in his sovereign administration, has allowed various Gentile empires to dominate and oppress Jerusalem.
We see that all through the Old Testament.
We do. Historically, with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, moving all the way through history to modern conflicts. This final 42-month period, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, is the absolute climax of that long history of Gentile oppression.
Now, I hear phrases like the times of the Gentiles and dispensational shift frequently used in theological discussions.
They're very common terms.
Right, but for someone trying to grasp the actual mechanics of this, what exactly is shifting? Are the fundamental rules of engagement between God and humanity changing during this time?
Yes, the administration of God's plan is shifting back to a previous model. A dispensation is essentially an identifiable period of time during which God interacts with humanity in a distinct, specific way according to his purposes.
Okay.
Right now, we live in the church age, often called the dispensation of grace. During this current time, God is saving both Jews and Gentiles, bringing them together into one unified body, the church.
One body.
Exactly. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 explains that Christ broke down the middle wall of partition that previously separated Jews and Gentiles.
But by telling John, do not measure the outer court, God is declaring that this era of unification has ended.
Precisely. God is declaring to the Gentile nations, I do not own this court. He is signaling that at this specific time in future history, he has no massive overarching covenantal program to deal with the Gentiles as a whole people.
Not in the way he is covenanting with Israel.
Right. Not in the way he is covenanting to redeem the physical nation of Israel. The strict division, that middle wall of partition separating the inner Jewish sanctuary from the outer Gentile court, is effectively back up. The focus of redemptive history snaps back to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Now, I must push back on this point.
Please do.
Because a vital question naturally arises in the minds of many believers when they hear about this division returning. If the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is back up, if God is focusing entirely on Israel and leaving the Gentile court unmeasured and unprotected, what does that mean for the church?
It is a critical question.
Has the church somehow failed in its mission, requiring God to abandon it and return to Israel?
That is the pivotal question. And the answer is absolutely fundamental to our hope and our theology. It emphatically does not mean the church has failed.
Okay.
It means the church is gone. Yes. The very fact that the world order reverts to this strict physical dichotomy of Jew and Gentile, dealing with the literal temple in Jerusalem, outer courts, and the reinstatement of animal sacrifices, is the ultimate scriptural proof that the church age has permanently concluded.
The rapture.
Exactly. The rapture of the church has already occurred.
So the believers are no longer here.
Agreed. The believers who make up the body of Christ, where scripture says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, have been caught up to be with the Lord. The mission of the church was completed.
Remarkable.
Now, while we know from Revelation that an innumerable multitude of individual Gentiles will still hear the gospel and be saved during the tribulation, the overarching programmatic focus of God has shifted. It has returned to fulfilling his ancient, unbreakable promises to physically and spiritually redeem the nation of Israel.
The church is gone.
Yeah.
That single statement should cause every one of us to pause and reflect deeply.
You really should.
When we study these ancient, massive prophecies, beasts rising from the sea, physical temples rebuilt, angels flying through the atmosphere, two invincible witnesses calling down plagues, it can feel like an epic, cinematic story entirely disconnected from our Tuesday mornings.
It feels distant.
It does feel distant, but we must bring this immense theology directly to our front door. We must transition from understanding future events to applying them to our present-day lives.
We must. And the sermon does exactly this in its closing prayer.
That prayer was moving.
It stands as the most sobering, arresting moment of the entire teaching. The speaker prayed with a visibly heavy heart, pleading with his congregation to remember something crucial. There will be people alive during this horrific, unparalleled time of the tribulation who are our relatives.
Yes.
They are in our direct lineage.
Let that reality fully sink in for a moment. Our families, our close friends.
Our neighbor.
Exactly. The people we sit next to at the dinner table or the coworkers we see every single day, if they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they could very well be left behind to face the absolute deception of the Antichrist.
It is a terrifying thought.
They could be left to navigate the desolation of the temple, the extreme pressure to take the mark of the beast, and the terrifying outpouring of God's wrath entirely without the church here to guide them. The believers, the salt, and the light of the earth will be gone.
It is a devastating thought, and it serves as the ultimate necessary corrective to how we often treat biblical prophecy.
How so?
Well, prophecy is not given to us so we can draw intricate, complex charts on a whiteboard and argue over timelines with other Christians.
Right?
It is not given to frighten us into a state of paralysis or to make us hide in bunkers. Prophecy is given by God to inspire immense boldness.
Boldness, that is exactly the word. Our mission in this dark, chaotic, fast-paced world is not merely to stand on the street corner and point out the coming judgment.
No, it is much more than that.
Our mission is to clearly and compassionately proclaim the way of salvation. We are called to labor. As the speaker noted, they were laboring on a long holiday weekend.
Yes, they were.
We are called to labor for the Lord, ensuring that those around us hear the truth of the gospel before the church is removed and the darkness completely falls.
It brings our entire conversation full circle, I think.
It does.
We discussed the quiet labor at the beginning of the recording, the We Care Pregnancy Center,
the Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes.
Right, and the earnest prayers for a woman named Robin in the hospital. That is the vital work of the church today, acting in love, demonstrating the grace of God in tangible ways, and speaking the truth of Jesus Christ boldly while the door of the church age remains wide open.
It is a sobering yet deeply motivating reality. We possess the answer that the entire world will be desperately searching for during those 12,260 days of ultimate deception. We hold the truth of the cross today.
We do.
So, as we conclude our time together, I want to leave you with a new, lingering thought. Something for you to carefully mull over as you go about the rest of your week.
I think this is so important.
Consider this. If God is willing to go to such unimaginable lengths, deploying 144,000 invincible evangelists, sending an angel to fly through the atmosphere preaching the gospel, and empowering two supernatural witnesses just to reach a rebellious world during the darkest, most violent period in human history.
What does that mean for us?
Exactly. What does that say about the profound depth of his mercy toward you and your neighbors right now, today, while the door of grace is still wide open?
That is a remarkable thought to end on.
Thank you so much for joining us in this quiet, deliberate space today. May you walk in boldness, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you as you navigate this present age. Until next time, God bless you.